So we're looking back at Christ the Mediator. I've been asked to give a quick review of the points we hit last week because something happened with the recording. It recorded the front end of it and then kind of cut out. So I'm going to do that, and hopefully we'll do that in less than 5 minutes here. So the points that we went over last week were the points 3, 4, and 5. Point 3 is just the fact that Christ is completely equipped to perform the office of mediator between God and man. And really the verse that I want to look at for that is just the Colossians 1:19, the fact that he doesn't lack anything, that in him all fullness dwells. He's completely equipped. We said John 3:34 spoke of the fact that the Father gave him, poured upon him the Spirit without measure. He was not lacking. He was fully immersed in the Spirit. And then Colossians 2:3, the fact that in him dwells all the riches of wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom. And so Christ was fully equipped to be, he is fully equipped to be our mediator. Point 4 was the fact that Christ willingly undertook the office of mediator for his people. And so for that, really, we looked at the fact that it was his delight to do the Father's will. He came, lo, I come, behold, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do thy will, Psalm 40:7-8. And we pointed to the fact that if Jesus had the option and had the opportunity to be able to pick what he wanted to do, that what he would pick would be this, because it's the Father's will. If he were to think about it, I don't know if this is the way we said it last time, but if he were to, you know, pull the divine wild card that said you can do anything you want to do and hold any position you want to hold, now what is that? He would say, behold, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do thy will. He's your mediator because he wants to be your mediator. And we are not stretching it and we are not exaggerating to say that he wants nothing more than to be your mediator, because he is glorified as your perfect mediator between God and man. And so we are not placing any undue burden upon Jesus as we relate to him as our mediator. Or it's not as if Jesus gets aggravated, weighed down, or disgusted with interceding on our behalf, but the opposite is true. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and it's because he wants to do that. He delights to do that. He enjoys doing that. And so he took the office of mediator upon himself willingly. And then point 5 was that Christ, through his perfect obedience and sacrifice, has fully satisfied the justice of God. And for that, we looked at Hebrews chapter 10. And I do want to just read that. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so in this section of Scripture, Hebrews 10, 14 through 22, he points to the fact that Jesus offered himself up once for sin, and that was the only offering that was ever needed. That's the only thing that you and I have ever needed to be reconciled to God, to have boldness to enter into the throne room of grace where we might ask for mercy and grace and help in our time of need. That's the only thing that we've ever needed to possess the ability to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith or full assurance of trust in the fact that Christ has made that sin offering once and for all. He's made that atonement on my behalf, on your behalf, once and for all. And so we have full access to boldly come before the throne of grace. And as I think about Hebrews 10, 14 through 22, I just think about the hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing else." We know that song. You've probably got that song memorized, and you could go through the lyrics probably fairly quickly. But I think a lot of the times we miss the important, but also we miss the magnificent message that's embedded in that song. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do anything concerning your sins and your offenses before God. It's not the blood of Jesus plus your whatever else. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so if the blood of Jesus is applied to your account, nothing else is needed. It's sufficient. So that's our 5-minute summary of last week. We're going to start now in point 6. And it says, although the price of redemption wasn't, or this is the summary of the point. Although the price of redemption wasn't actually paid by Christ until his earthly life and crucifixion, the virtue, the efficacy, and the benefit of redemption in Christ was communicated to the elect in all ages through promises and types. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Here's as he goes through and he speaks of those men and women in the Old Testament, particularly the time of Moses. And he talks about their experience and where they were, and really here he's speaking of their fellowship and then also the temptations that they would face. He points to the fact that as they were in the wilderness and as they were living their life, in verse 4, he points to a type here. He says, "They all drank of that spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." When you go back, really, what we could do here is just kind of insert Tommy's message from Sunday afternoon. When you go back and you look at that Exodus account, you see one type after the next of God's delivering of his people. And so you see the people who are under the cloud, who God is protecting and who God is guiding. And then tonight we had prayer requests that the Lord would lead and bless with wisdom, that individuals would receive guidance from the hand of God in the college they should go to, in the career that they should go to, and all these sorts of things. You see, we find a picture of that reality of God's guiding hand in our life. As you see the children of Israel who are being guided under the cloud, you see the obstacles there as the Red Sea as the sea is opened up and they walk through, and you see the provision there as they were drinking from that rock, and that rock was Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in this first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter is talking, he's addressing those who are in persecution. He's addressing them as the elect. He talks to them about the blessings of God's provision and salvation, and he's also talking to them about the reality of the trials that they're going through. And in verse 9, he talks about the end result of those trials that we face. And he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. If you want to, you can go back and read there. And this is not supposed to be an explanation of what all the first 9 verses were supposed to mean, but it is to point to the fact that Peter is teaching that your trials, your difficulties, are producing in you something far greater than you could ever produce in yourself, and the end result of that is your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then we pick up in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter just makes this point. Peter says, you're receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's being produced in you. You're experiencing the fullness of that more and more as God works in your life. And he says, and by the way, this is the same salvation that those prophets had diligently looked into back in the Old Testament. They were searching for what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ, which in them did signify. They didn't have a complete understanding. They were looking for it. They knew something more was coming. And what Peter says is, what those prophets were diligently seeking and what they were diligently inquiring and diligently searching, he says, you have. You have. The point is, they knew there was something more. They knew that God had something more than that ceremonial law in mind, and they were diligently seeking that, searching that out, inquiring about that, waiting for that. And so, while the price, and we looked at that a little earlier, I think in point 1 or 2 as well, as far as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the fact that God had before the foundation of the world, that God had planned the work of salvation, and that as far as he was concerned, the work of salvation was complete. Because the Lamb that he had chosen was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew his people. He had chosen his people. And salvation was, it was planned. And as far as the mind of God went, if God planned it and God willed it, he who does everything after the counsel of his own will, it was as good as done in the mind of God. And so those who were living before Christ, we find those pictures and we find those types of the benefits and the efficacy. And really the biggest thing, we could go to Galatians and see this, but really the biggest thing we see in those Old Testament saints are just the signs of faith. You know, you look back at Abraham and you see that he had such a strong faith in the Lord. Well, what is that? Well, that's a benefit, that's an effect of God's sovereign choice and salvation, of God transforming someone through his unmerited favor. Point 7. This is a summary of it. In his work as mediator, Christ perfectly fulfills his function in both natures. However, the scriptures speak of Christ as a person and do not always make distinctions between his work and his two natures. And so, while Jesus is the God-man, he is at the same time 100% God, 100% man. As the scriptures speak of him, and as the scriptures address him, they address Jesus as a unified person. And at this point, you may be wondering, why in the world are you bringing that up? Well, to be completely honest with you, as I was reading through this, I called Isaac and I said, flip over to chapter 8 in the 7th point. What kind of a theological controversy was going on back then that made them make that distinction? And I didn't know, and he didn't know either. So whenever you look at the scriptures if for no other reason that you start looking and you think, well, you know, Brother Lewis has said this thing about 100% man, 100% God, and I don't see anything in there that distinctly talks about that. When it talks about Jesus, it talks about Jesus. Well, the fact that he was 100% man, 100% God can be found in the Scriptures, but as the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ, they speak of him as the God-man. He is the Son of God who was sent from the Father to execute the Father's will. Point eight. And this is where we're probably going to spend most of our time tonight. Point eight. Christ effectually applies and communicates the work of redemption to all those whom he has redeemed. Christ effectually applies and communicates the work of redemption to all those whom he has redeemed. So how could we say that in a simpler way? We know that as we experience salvation. So while what we said earlier was true, that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, as far as God was concerned, our salvation was sealed before the foundation of the world, before we ever came into existence. But we're humans who live in time and space, and we experience life, and so we don't have what someone has called the little scratch dot on our head that tells us if we're elect or not. We actually experience the work, the effect, the application of salvation. And so the point that's being made here is that all of God's children, all of the elect for whom Christ died, all those who were chosen before the foundation of the world will have and will experience the application of redemption in their lives. That may not be any more clear than it was whenever I read the sentence. So let me even boil it down simpler than that. Not a single one of God's elect will wake up confused in heaven. No one will wake up in heaven scratching their head saying, what? Who's Jesus again? Doesn't mean they're all going to be scholars and that they're all going to be able to theologically explain every single aspect of salvation, but it does mean this. As far as the Scriptures guide us, there will not be someone who lived and died a devout Buddhist wake up in heaven and find out that due to his sincerity, he was saved after all. But God applies redemption to the lives of his people, because salvation is more than just election. Salvation is more than just glorification. Salvation also consists of regeneration, and it also consists of sanctification. And when Jesus Christ purchased redemption and salvation for his people, he purchased the whole package for every one of them. Now, the extent of how all that works out in the lives of God's children may be different. So when you look at someone like the thief on the cross who was converted minutes, maybe hours before he died, that's going to look different. But the thief on the cross didn't wake up in heaven wondering who in the world this guy named Jesus was. And he didn't get there because he had some sort of sincerity about him that God found delight in. He got there because the Lord had chosen him before the foundation of the world. And then the Lord revealed himself to him. So let's look at just the fact that God applies and communicates the work of redemption to all those whom he has redeemed. In John chapter 6, verse 37, familiar passage for most of you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here's the statement that Jesus builds on in the rest of the verses, as far as verse 37 going down to 40. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The second part of that is just kind of building upon the reality that all the elect that God has given to Christ will come to him. We know that God draws his people to himself. But the reality is, if you're his, there will be a time in your life where you, in your own awareness, and as an act of your will, because God has made you willing in the day of his power, you will see your need for Jesus Christ, and you will come to him for mercy and grace. You see, this is where Christianity kind of parts ways with the humanitarian, just kind of the whole eclectic deal where everybody that's ever done anything good must be saved. No, whenever we talk about Christ as being our mediator, we talk about Christ as being our all in all. And so not only do we look to him for our righteousness, not only do we look to him for our acceptance with God, but we also believe him, and we believe what he has said about himself and about his work as we come to him. Go to John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And here's the reason that I go here. Christ speaks about the Father knowing him. He speaks about himself knowing the Father. And then he speaks about himself laying his life down for the sheep. And there are other sheep that he must get. And he says, these sheep shall hear his voice, and he will bring them into the fold. And so whenever we talk about those whom Christ has redeemed, we look at the eternal aspect of salvation, and we looked at, again, the fact that before the foundation of the world, it was planned, it was in the mind of God, it was completed, it was done. But in our own experience, there are some things that happen as God produces or as God applies the salvation in our lives. And one of those things is this: we hear the voice of Jesus Christ. We hear him. I don't mean that in some mystical way where you hear some audible, invisible voice. I mean that whenever there comes a time whenever the Spirit of God bears witness in your heart and the Word of God jumps out at you like it never has before. Conviction grips your heart, and all of a sudden you realize, I've sinned against God, and this is not a small thing. I've sinned against God, and I'm in bad shape. And those sins that I used to scoff at, I don't scoff at anymore, because there's nothing to be laughing about here. This is serious. That's what it really means to initially hear the voice of God. Now, there's comfort that comes along, and I'm not saying that it has to be any particular order, but eventually you hear that voice that says, I can't do this anymore, and I need help. I need more than help. I need salvation for my soul. Look at 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 20. John says this, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, As he begins to just give a summary here, I say begins, as he winds up this letter, as he gives us a summary here, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. That's kind of a summarizing statement of what he said. And here it is. In verse 20, he says, we know that Christ has come, and we know him, and we know what he's done. Now, as we look at that, again, sort of a summary statement, we say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. We know these things, and this is eternal life. This is the true God. This is eternal life. It's to know, to realize, to experience. All those things are here. We know that he's come. That's knowledge. We know him. That's an experience. It's an experiential thing. And we know that we are in him. And only the Spirit of God can give us the ability to know any of those things that we just said in the way that John's speaking of here. And so while it's wonderful to hear about the fact that Christ is our mediator, and it's wonderful to know that he's our prophet and our priest and our king, and it's wonderful to know that Jesus willingly became the mediator of his people, it doesn't do you any good if you don't know that he is your mediator. It's all just knowledge. It's all just words. It's all just content for a sermon until the Holy Spirit applies that reality to your life. And you can approach God boldly because you know this Christ who willingly took upon himself this function is mine. He's my righteousness. He's my mediator. He chose me. He loves me. He intercedes on my behalf. And so as the Holy Spirit applies the work of God and the Word of God to our hearts, then we come to know by experience and embrace by faith those promises and those realities that are there. Look in Ephesians 1. This will be the last place we go in this section. Starting in verse 6, this is after Paul, in those first five verses, has gone through all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places that we have in Christ. And then in verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 8 is really what I want. And what verse 8 says is that Christ has lavished us in all wisdom and all prudence. And the point of that is the fact that he has imparted these things to us so that we might understand and that we might know the work of God in our own lives. If you are his, then in Jesus Christ, you have been lavished with wisdom and prudence. Why do you suppose he did that? Because it made for a good verse in Ephesians? No. He did that so that you might know. So that you might be sanctified. Point 9. The office of mediator between God and man has exclusively been set apart for Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and no part of the function of this office can be transferred to any other. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We've gone to this, I think we've gone to this every time we've talked about Christ being the mediator, but it points to the fact that Christ is exclusively the mediator. There is no other mediator. You could build back upon those first several points that they make in the London Confession, the fact that he had been set aside by God for this office. Only he had been set aside by God, that he had been equipped by God, that he had been chosen by God. And so there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. No one else. No one else. You say, well, what's the big deal in that? Why would they even bring that up? Because if you don't understand that, you could get duped into a life of really darkness and bondage. You know, one of the big black marks on Catholicism is that they do not understand that. When you think about the Pope, and while it's, I'm not going to go through and unpack every bit of that for you, the reason they've replaced Christ as mediator with Pope as their mediator is because they don't understand the Scriptures. That's why. They don't understand the Scriptures. And so it's important that we know what the Word of God has to say. Point 10, and this is the one that we made, I think, the first night. It is necessary that as mediator, Christ be our prophet, priest, and king, because we stand in desperate need of the function of all three offices. We need a prophet. We need someone to communicate to us God's will and who God is. And whenever we look at Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." When we look at Christ as our prophet, we look at the only one who has ever seen God at any time at all. And then we look at the one who has not just seen him, he's declared him. He's declared him. He's our prophet. He's our priest. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled." What's the point of that? He's your priest. That means he is your righteousness. He is your atonement. He is the one who has made atonement for you. And so while you were at one time enemies in your mind with God, your priest has reconciled you to God, and he's your source of righteousness before God. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us exactly why we need a mediator. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Isn't it something that Jesus Christ, whenever we talk about him being filled with the Spirit without measure, that means this conflict did not exist in his soul. But us, on our best day, we are accurately described by Galatians 5:17. On our best day, our flesh is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit is warring against the flesh, lusting against the flesh. Those things are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul said it another way in Romans when he said, "I find this law in me that when I would do good, evil is present also." So that there's never been a single pure motive or action in your entire life. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I can't do it. He's our priest, our source of righteousness, our atonement. And then he's our king. He's our king. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And really the point I want to get is the first part of that third verse, and that is, God's people will be willing in the day of his power. The fact that he makes us willing to submit to him as God and as King. And one of these days, Philippians 2 tells us that he's going to come back and every knee's going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, Jesus Christ is master. Same idea as a king. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so in him we find our prophet, our source of wisdom, our priest, our source of righteousness, and our king, our source of authority. And so praise the Lord for the reality that Jesus Christ is our mediator.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.